If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses. As we're coming up here on the end of this week, I find myself with a lot of conflicting emotions. Of course, Jody and I are looking forward to getting back and being with our boys and my dog. At the same time, I find myself lamenting the passing of time because I'm looking out at people who were total strangers just a few days ago, and already we feel that we have developed some very priceless friendships. This is a very special gathering of people. We're so grateful for our time here. But as much as we are lamenting the end of this week, I'm looking forward to the things that God is going to be doing in the days to come, because there's something about the holiness message that it just cannot be confined in one place. And I believe that the Lord did not bring us all here together just for a time of refreshment and renewal, although that's what it was. I don't think he brought us here together just so that we can enjoy one another's company, although we have. I believe the primary reason that he brought us here was to equip us and prepare us to send us out into our mission field, whatever it may be. So, I can't wait to see what happens when God turns loose all of these holiness people all over the place. I believe the best days are yet to come. And I am hopeful that we will get the chance to see one another soon. But I'm confident that if not soon, it will be eventually, and it will be forever. So thank you so much for your hospitality. Thank you for welcoming us. And we have one more day together after today. Will you be in prayer about the things that God is yet to do here in our midst? The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This is the word of the Lord. The first time that Jesus came, we missed him. And when he came the first time, we didn't recognize him. I've been haunted by these words from John. The fact that the Creator, the one who made everything, arrived and was not recognized and was not received by the ones whom he created. Now, we look at that from this side of the cross and say we wouldn't make that mistake. And we wonder sometimes how they could have made the mistake. I mean, how could you have missed him? One of the things that made a Jew a good Jew was the fact that he or she was looking for the Messiah. They had been for over 1,000 years. Prophet after prophet had been pointing the way, saying, he's coming. The day is coming. The Holy One, the Messiah, will be there in your midst. You will remember that it was proclaimed by prophets. It was proclaimed by kings. As they got closer and closer, that image of what the Messiah would look like began to crystallize, and we began to understand that it would be a prophet, yes, and it would be a king, yes, and it would be a priest. It would be all those offices brought together, and there would be something even more special about it. He would, in fact, be divine. And then, after a period of no prophetic voice, all of a sudden, the most authentic prophetic voice yet to be heard showed up. According to Jesus, John the Baptist was as good as they get. And as nearly as I can tell, his ministry was all devoted to saying, get ready, because he's almost here. Any minute now, he's going to be here. The one you've been waiting for, the Messiah, he's just about here. And then one day, while the crowds were gathered around, John had this divine revelation as he saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus, and he said, there he is. There he is. The one you've been waiting for, the Lamb of God. And yet, they missed him. Now, how could that be? I found myself going back to that over and over, wondering why. Well, of course, the Sunday school answer is it's because he didn't show up the way that they expected him to. And that certainly was the case. But I think it's more than just the way that he showed up. I think that it's what he did and what his actions meant for those who saw them. I referred last night to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I referred to that painting by Warner Salmon of Christ knocking at heart's door. That beautiful image of Jesus standing there before a door that has no doorknob on the outside, and he's there just gently, patiently knocking, waiting for admission. That dovetails perfectly with what we've just read this evening from John. We see that the one who created everything came to those whom he created, and they received him not. Interesting, isn't it, that the first picture that we have of Jesus, according to the Apostle John, we see a picture of a God who can be rejected. Now, that doesn't fit with any concept of God that we have. God be rejected? God standing at the door and knocking? Now, if you've grown up with these passages, if you've grown up seeing that picture, if you've grown up with these concepts, you may have lost the drama of what is going on here, because there's one thing no king ever does. No king ever knocks on a door. Kings have whole retinues of people who make it their job to make sure that the king never even has to touch a door in the first place. Kings don't knock on doors. Leaders don't knock on doors. I suspect that Barack Obama hasn't knocked on a door in 8 years. And if he has, it's been Michelle's. Because she's the only one who can say no to him. Powerful leaders don't knock on doors, and they certainly don't put themselves in a position where they can be rejected. If the president is going to appoint someone to a cabinet position, he doesn't call them up and say, hey, I'd like to offer you this job. He doesn't do that. First, he has one of his advisors call the person and say, if the president were to offer you an appointment, would you accept it? If the answer is yes, then the president makes the call. If the answer is no, that call never takes place, because a leader, a great leader, will not allow himself to be rejected. And yet here we see a picture of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of everything that exists. And he's knocking, patiently, waiting for you to open the door to allow him in. He's not bursting through. He's not sending anyone to force their way through. He's standing there waiting and allowing himself to be rejected. That's staggering. That's not what God does, is it? You know, there's other things too. You see, we have this concept in our head of what God must be like, so that there are some things that we can read them in the Word time and time again, and even in our own imaginations, we start to change the way it looked. Let me give you an example. Very familiar passage that probably all of us would be familiar with. I want you to imagine that you were there on that first Palm Sunday. You were there on the streets of Jerusalem. The crowds are excited. palm branches are being waved in the air. You have a palm branch, someone gave it to you, and the word comes, he's coming. The Messiah, the one we have been waiting for. We're going to make him king. At last, all our problems are over. Here he comes. And so, as you wait, you sense the anticipation. You sense the excitement building. You start to hear off in the distance the roar of the crowds. It's getting louder and louder. You realize he's getting closer and closer. You're caught up in the excitement yourself without even really knowing why. You're waving your palm branches and you're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then finally, as the crowds part, you see him. There he is, the Messiah, Jesus, riding on a donkey. So majestic, so dignified, so kingly. Well, let me put it this way. Let's suppose that we had just gotten word that the president was going to be in the area. In fact, right about the time that we get out of here tonight, it's going to be a presidential parade right out here on this road. You know, that's kind of an exciting thing. It's not everybody that gets to see the president. And so we gather out here. We get word that Air Force One has landed over at the airport. Pretty soon, crowds start to line the streets. They're handing out American flags. You start to hear shouts in the distance. You can hear the sirens. Pretty soon, you can start to see the red and blue flashing lights of the police escort. The excitement builds. And then, all of a sudden, as he gets close enough, you can see him. There he is, the most powerful man on the planet, the leader of the free world, the president of the United States, riding a unicycle. And you're getting all excited and... Oh, you got that one. Yeah, the president doesn't ride a unicycle. That's not a symbol of power. But remember what you saw when you were there on the streets of Jerusalem? You saw Jesus on a donkey. In our minds, we've gotten this idea that that's some sort of a majestic, stately thing. Have you seen a grown man ride a donkey? It's a comical thing. You've got a grown man on a fat little donkey. The guy's legs are going to be dragging on the ground. Kings don't ride donkeys. Clowns ride donkeys. Now, I know there are some who will tell you that there's this concept of the royal donkey. But, you know, when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem that day, he was riding in fulfillment of a scripture from Zechariah chapter 9. It says, behold, your king comes to you lowly. On a donkey. Lowly. Humbly. You see, if Pharaoh had arrived in Jerusalem that day, he wouldn't have been on a donkey. He would have been on a horse. If Caesar had come in that day, he wouldn't have been on a donkey. He would have been on a chariot pulled by mighty horses. The symbols of power in those days were horses and chariots, not donkeys. Jesus came in on a donkey. I confessed to you last night that I have a bit of a blind spot when it comes to some scripture, and so I was so excited by Revelation 3:20, I overlooked the fact there was a 3:21. Well, with that passage from Zechariah 9, I was so excited in seeing that for the longest time I missed what the next verse was. See, it says, behold, your king comes to you lowly and on a donkey. The next verse, the horse and the chariot he will put away. He didn't come in power. He didn't come with the trappings of power and position and authority. He came humbly, lowly, as a servant. And yet we have a hard time wrapping our minds around that, and so in our own mind, we will try to make it into something that it was not. And when it happens right in front of us, it's very hard to accept. You'll remember that on the night that he was betrayed, as Jesus was gathered with his disciples, he had just a precious few minutes left to be able to impress upon them the most important things that they needed to know before he was going to entrust them with the whole shooting match. And what did he do? He took a basin and a towel, and he got down on his knees. And he started to wash the feet of the disciples. And Peter said, God forbid, you will not wash my feet. And you know, I've got some sympathy with Peter, because I would have done the same thing. Jesus, wash my feet? Me, wash his, perhaps. But Jesus, on his hands and knees in front of me, washing my feet? That's not right. That's ungodly. But we see him that way. And then, of course, it wasn't long after that that we see Jesus on a hill, nailed to a cross. There on that cross, we have holy love. I wish I had the ability to preach that the way it should be preached. We see something there on that cross, unprecedented in all of human history. You see, there we have a sacrifice, which is nothing new. To be religious is to give sacrifices, and people have been giving sacrifices for years, but instead of it being the created, offering a sacrifice to the Creator to get his approval, here we have the Creator offering himself to the created. God at our disposal. He offers himself to us. You know why he offers himself to us? Because he is who we need. To give us anything other than himself would be giving us a false substitute. He knew that we needed him, and so that is why he offers himself to us without reservation. Remember, they didn't come and seize Jesus that night. They didn't come and arrest him. He climbed up on their laps and said, "Here I am, take me to your leader." He was in perfect control of the entire event, and he gave himself for you and for me. Now, those things we acknowledge are true. They're part of our scripture. It's stuff that we're taught in Sunday school. You've heard it preached about. You've read about it in your devotions. But I'm one of us that is super comfortable with any of those images of Christ. Seeing him patiently knocking at a door, seeing him riding in on a donkey, on his hands and knees, or nailed to a cross. To say that makes us uncomfortable is an understatement, isn't it? Now, we acknowledge that that's true, and we acknowledge the fact that he came as the suffering servant. But, of course, that was just for a brief period of time. We like to look ahead. Yes, he did that. We're not entirely sure why, but he did that. But that's not the way it is now, because let's just hit the fast-forward button, because we know that there's a day coming, a day coming that's going to be completely different, that's going to take those symbols of servanthood and turn them upside down. Because the day is coming where he's not going to be knocking at the door. Oh, the day's coming where he's going to split open the eastern sky, and no one will be able to hide from him. Everyone will see him, and he will come and usher in eternity. And on that day, he's not coming riding on a donkey. On that day, he's coming in on a mighty white horse, and with the armies of heaven behind him. And on that day, it's not going to be Jesus on his hands and knees in front of his people. On that day, every knee shall bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And when he comes next time, he's not going to be on a cross. Oh, the next time he's going to be on a throne. And it won't be the created standing around saying, "Crucify him." He won't be the one who is being judged. He will be the one who judges. And all of us will appear before him. No sin will be hidden, and no good deed will be hidden. He will be in control. No more of this groveling servanthood. But do you realize that on that day, on that great and glorious day, in which the greatest manifestation of power that the universe will ever see, there won't be a single sin forgiven. Not a single sinner saved. Not a single broken relationship healed. Not a single addict freed from bondage. See, when he comes that day, it is to usher in eternity. And as the book of Revelation nears a close, we have these words saying, "Let he who is unrighteous be unrighteous still. He who is vile be vile still. He who is righteous be righteous still. He who is holy be holy still." When he comes again in power, he wraps it all up. Now, why is this important? If we were to take any phrase that represents the evangelical movement of the last 100 years or so, it would probably be the phrase, "Receive Christ." You've said it. You've heard it preached. We proclaim it far and wide. You must receive Christ. And that's true. But what's interesting is that Jesus never said that, as nearly as I can tell. He didn't say you need to receive me, but he did go to a Peter, a James, and a John, and a Philip, and a Thomas, and he said, "Follow me." And there's a big difference between receiving something and following someone. Now, we can say, yes, I'm all for that. I want to follow Jesus because I know where he is. He is seated on the throne and he is in power now. I'll follow him anywhere. I'll ride on the horse right behind him. But we have to remember this, that the very first time Jesus ever talked about a cross, it wasn't a cross for him. It was a cross for you and for me. Jesus said, "If anyone will be my disciple, he must pick up his cross and follow me." Time and time again, he said, "There is a cross for me, but by the way, there's one for you as well." And when he says, "Follow me," he's not saying to bypass the cross. He's not saying you get to bypass all of the acts of servanthood and humility and go straight to the power. He says, "Follow me with what I have shown you." And somehow we in American evangelicalism have never quite grasped this fact, that when it came time to save the world, he couldn't do it from the throne. If he could, the cross would never have been necessary. He could create the world from the throne, but when it came time to save the world, he had to come here to where the problem was. And you know why? Because power never saves. There's nothing saving in power. Salvation comes only through sacrifice. It is a universal law. And from the way I read the scripture, it is so universal that not even God is exempt from that. When it came time to save, it came through sacrifice. Now that's hard to accept. Because you see, I want to see the world saved. I want to see my community saved. I have friends and family that I want to see saved. And I want to see it from the throne. I want them to come to me. You know, I don't know if it's just something about being a father or if it's part of the human condition, but there's times where I just want to say, if I could just get them to listen for 5 minutes. 5 minutes is all it would take. If I could just talk for 5 minutes, I could get them to understand. You know, it doesn't work that way. The only thing that's compelling, the only thing that's really going to draw anyone into a relationship with the Lord is if they can see Jesus in you And it's not going to come when you take a Bible and you go up and you whack them over the head with it. It's going to happen when they see Jesus in you. Not the Jesus on the horse, not the Jesus on the throne, but when they see this. I need to ask you tonight, and I hope you hear my heart on this, because I believe I'm talking to some of God's choicest people. But as he searches your heart tonight, I wonder, how much are you following him in the way of the cross as opposed to wanting to come riding in on the horse? What do I mean by that? One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to bring people into membership. I love doing that. And something I always remind everybody when I've done that is that coming into membership in the Church of Jesus Christ is not a position of privilege. It is one of service. Because the church is the one institution that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Now, I belong to a bunch of different organizations, and there's lots of perks about being members of that. And it's all about what I get. But when I became a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, I was admitted to the Order of the Towel and the Basin. And it really should have stopped being about me. Tomorrow morning, we will have churches all across our land. People will gather. They will worship the Lord with their full hearts, with hearts of love. And yet it will be all about them. Yes, we'll be praying for the people around us. We'll be praying, God, bring them here. Bring them here. Bring them here. If they could just get in here into the doors of this church for a while, then we'll be able to talk to them for 5 minutes. All we need is 5 minutes. But bring them here to us so that we can get them cleaned up. You know, that's kind of like a king sitting on a throne saying, come here. You all come to me. And I don't see Jesus doing that. Instead, I see a Jesus who went out to where the people were. And he made it about them. I love it when my church does the stuff, when it sings the songs that I grew up learning. I love it when church is comfortable for me. I love it when I get, because I'm the world's biggest introvert, so I love it when I get to sit next to people that I know. But if that's what my concept of church is, then I'm really sitting on the throne, aren't I? Because I've just turned this institution into something that serves my needs. I've made it into something that is to satisfy me. And the fact of the matter is, if somebody comes to my church and they like the same kind, and we're singing the kind of music that I like, we're not going to be reaching the type of people that need to be coming to my church. I had somebody call me one time when I was working in planned giving. It was a woman who was very distraught. She said that she and her husband were never going to give another cent to the church because last week in her local church, for the first time, they sang a contemporary song, and she knew where that was going. And I thought, oh, the poor lass. What did they do? It must have been some heavy metal, ghastly thing. Well, the song was He Touched Me. Modern song. I told my boss about it. She said, well, maybe she didn't know who he was. I suspect she did not. But what had she done? she had just said from the throne, "My resources will not go to the kingdom anymore because my church doesn't make me happy, and I like to be happy." I understand it. It's hard when you're out there in the world all week. It's hard when you're dealing with stuff. You want to come to a place that's comfortable. Oh, but my friends, woe to us if we turn this incredible, wonderful, glorious gift that God has given us called the church, if we turn it into something that meets our comfort and our needs. Do you know anybody who does not yet know the Lord? Do you see anybody as you're driving around who looks like they need to know the Lord? We can pray that God will direct their steps to the sanctuary, and we should. But if we wait for that to happen, and that is our only evangelistic outreach, we're going to lose them. And if our hearts are not breaking at the thought of anyone passing into eternity without an eternal relationship with Him, if our hearts aren't breaking, then that is a sign of the deepest and most evil carnality possible. We pray and we sing, "God, give us a heart like yours. Open our eyes. Let us see your face. Make me more like you." If we're going to be men and women of integrity and say those words, then we must truly be like Jesus and have hearts that are broken if people do not know him. And we need to be getting down off of our high horses and off of our thrones. And we need to be getting on our knees, or else this generation will be gone. As we come to a close tonight, I don't know what God's saying to you. As I said, and I hope you believe me, I love you. Short time I've gotten to know you, I love you. I honestly believe one of the finest people. Yet God gave me this message for some reason. Maybe he gave it just for me. How are you ministering tonight? How are you following Jesus? Is there a cross in front of you as you pursue the Savior? Or do you have your eyes fixed upon the crown, the throne? If you're having trouble bending the knee in service to the people around us, I can think of no better way to get started than to bend the knee tonight to our Savior, who will empower all of us to follow him in the way of the cross so that a world can be saved. Is God speaking to you? Will you come? Will you come? Consecrate yourself tonight to God. As he's showing you the world around you, if your heart isn't broken, would you come and let him break your heart? If you're looking around at the world around you, at lost family members, and you're just wondering, what do I need to do? If God's saying, maybe you need to start from your knees, why don't you come here? Bend the knee and let God speak to you and empower you. Will you come?